God is amazing. Some of you that might have been half asleep, I think that woke you up. You know, it's like I have everybody's attention. He is amazing. We are way too subdued with God because he's like an out of control God. So he just loves us, and that is ridiculous. Delight to join with you this morning. And we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Corinth, for those that haven't been here, it's the wild, wild west of the ancient Mediterranean. And there are some people that had heard the message of the gospel, and it had changed their lives. It had set them free from all kinds of addiction and sin and idolatry and all kinds of stuff. And yet, in the midst of God blessing them with some incredible spiritual gifts, and them coming to experience, not just hear about or know about God, but experience him and to be infilled with his power in amazing ways, there are ways in which we can set ourselves up to slide back into the old lifestyle that keeps us from knowing and experiencing God. And that's so true for us today. So Paul is writing to this group of believers, and there are some tendencies that they're facing in terms of some people feel like there are no boundaries. Hey, God's forgiven me. I can do anything I want. And then there are other people that tend to be overly legalistic. And so, in other words, they're all about rule keeping. And to follow Jesus, there is this middle way. It's doing life with him. And so one of the things I just wanted to start with is when we teach apocalyptic imaginings and we actually have them read several of the prophets. I always ask them, what is the role of a prophet? Monique, you look awake. What is the role of a prophet? It's a dangerous thing when I know your name. Okay, that's half, at least half of it. Good? Antonio? You're riding on her coattails. What's another function of a prophet? Naomi? Okay. Absolutely. So it's both, as Monique said, way to go, forth-telling. In other words, sometimes they have a message about what's coming down the pike. And then other times it's foretelling, F-O-R-E, F-O-R-T-H. They're telling forth God's message. So really, when they're not prophesying about the future, they're calling the Israelites back into right relationship with God. They are social reformers. They're calling out injustice, the oppression of the poor, moving boundary markers, oppressing people, shorting people wages, whatever social issues are going on, God sends the prophets to call them out. And that's one of the reasons why the prophets oftentimes died young, because people don't like their stuff being called out. That is, in a sense, part of what's going on in 1 Corinthians here. Paul is, in a sense, he's speaking prophetically. He's not talking to the Corinthians that don't know Christ. He's talking to people that have experienced the grace of God, but they're sliding back, and he's saying, there are things that need to happen in Corinth. God's power needs to be released, but it's going to be released in you. But there's some things that can derail you from experiencing the life and the love and the power and the resurrection of Christ in your lives. And so that's where we're at this morning. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses from chapter 9 and then some verses from chapter 10. And the overall series is just freedom in Christ. God made us to be free, not to be bound with all of the stuff that we can be bound in any generation. And yet, In our freedom, there are gray areas that sometimes we need guidance, and that's what's happening here as we're looking at this. So the question has been for a number of chapters, okay, there are people, almost all the meat that is there, people don't eat meat much, but what is available usually has been sacrificed to idols. And there are some people that had come out of idolatry, but they sometimes were invited to go to the sacrifices, and the question is, do we do that? And Paul's already talked about, man, you can destroy somebody's faith that way because they can get sucked into an old lifestyle. So, you know, you probably ought not to do that. And he gives his own life as an example. And he says, you know, my entire life I set aside for the sake of others so other people can know grace. And so Paul, this morning, just for the few moments that we have, want to focus on this. Now, in I think it's out on the web, but the questions for this week that kind of come out of this passage that you can be looking at, Paul's going to be addressing some questions. And one of the questions that I think oftentimes followers of Jesus ask is, okay, can I be disqualified? Can I get knocked out of this, you might say, race that Paul uses that metaphor in chapter 9? You know, Paul talks about discipline. Do I really have to be disciplined? I mean, that sounds so legalistic. I mean, after all, if Jesus paid for my sins, isn't Jesus about grace? Right? I've got liberty, right? I can do anything. Or others that would say, no one's perfect, so why bother resisting? Okay, yeah, this is just the way it is. Or some people have asked the question, there are certain things that are part of our culture, it's just the way that it is, so why not just go with the flow? Why buck the system? And these are the types of questions that the people at the Church of Corinth are wrestling with in terms of what it means to follow Christ. So Paul has been highlighting, all right, I'm in this letter answering your questions about how to follow Jesus, and I'm going to set the example. So in chapter 9, he's told us, follow me as I follow Christ. He's kind of set that up. And the first thing that he really challenges us with that we looked briefly at last week was that we've got to learn self-discipline or discipline and self-control. If we think we can walk the way of Jesus without effort and intentionality, we are smoking something because it's just not going to happen. And Paul is making this clear all the way from verse 19. To the end of the chapter. I mean, he's just talking about these people that God has sent me to. I've got to set everything aside. I can't let anything get in the way. And one would say, Paul, why not? And Paul gives the reason. He says that you and I are in a race. It's a marathon. But he says in this life, he says there are many ways to run the race, but we can run it in a way that we don't finish the race. So here's the deal. If you're in a long race, half marathon, marathon, when Leon and I were doing the half marathon, there are people that didn't finish the race. Okay? There were people that were on the side of the road on their knees, and they weren't praying. Okay? We'll just leave it at that because you have lunch. So there are people that they start well, but they don't finish the race. And they don't get the finish line across there. They don't win the prize. And Paul wants to say, my life, once I've encountered the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, my life is not my own. He said that several times through 1 Corinthians. I'm not my own. I'm for God, and he's utterly trained me. My life is so that other people can know the grace and freedom that I have in Christ. And so he says, my life is to win as many people as possible. And by winning them is to let them know that they're loved and to demonstrate God's forgiveness and reconciliation to them. And he says, I don't care where I go, what language I have to learn, what customs I have to adjust to, my life, because the one I follow, Jesus, came to seek and save that which is lost. So he's like, you look at chapter 9, he's like, it's about getting people into the kingdom, getting them to know the love of God, to win as many as possible. But then he goes on to share in chapter 9, he says, because when we walk in obedience, he says, on a personal level, I want to share in the blessings of the gospel. There are blessings that come from walking in obedience with Christ. Amen? There is an intimacy and a communion that can come, a peace and a power that is not there otherwise. And Paul says, I know when I walk on my own and I'm kind of blowing off God's ways, I cut myself off from God's grace and God's power. And he's like, so yes, why do I discipline myself for the sake of other people? But on the other hand, I benefit too. There are the blessings of the gospel. There is joy. There is peace. There is assurance that just is there. So Paul throws that one in there. He gets a new family, you know, that wherever he goes, as he leads people to Christ, they are now family. And the third thing he says is, you know, there is a prize to be won. Right? He says not everybody gets the prize. There is a prize, and Jesus is the prize, and his grace and his love we receive at salvation, but there are rewards coming. And so there's a prize that we will hear one day, hopefully. Well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul is trying to win the prize, to finish his part in the race. And then finally, he comes to the fourth thing in the ninth chapter to answer one of the questions that I gave you. And that was, he says, my life's got to be about others, even though I benefit, because I can be disqualified. So in a race, you can be disqualified by going off the course, getting help, getting a ride between places, whatever it is, you can be disqualified. You're out. Even if you keep on running, there is no credit. You're out. And Paul's saying that, you know, if we look at the text here, he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. So the challenge for us every day is a real simple one. How am I running? Am I running to finish the race? Am I running to stay qualified? Am I running in a way that's sustainable? Would be some of the questions that he's asking. He says everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. So this is not halfway training. This is to set order in your life so that God can empower you in such a way that he can use you to bring light and love and grace to the world around you. When we're doing life on our own, we tend not to be able to do that. We sometimes don't want to invest in other people because we don't have a whole lot to give. Because we haven't been disciplining ourselves. We have a little jar we have enough space for $3.43 worth of God. And as soon as we get $3.43 worth of God, we just, thanks God, thanks for topping it off. I'm good for another month or a year, whatever it is. But God means to so fill us. He talks about in John chapter 9 that rivers of living water flow from us, that he pours into us for the sake of the world, to bring change. So Paul's wanting to say here, you know, this disqualification thing. Some people start out well, but they're shallow, they're distracted. You know what? God calls us to stay focused. We can't cheat in this one. The word for disqualify in Greek is, it means to be rejected as unusable. You and I can become so undisciplined that God he can't use us. And he really can. So this is one of those things there. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, these people that have had these amazing experiences with God, and says, you know what, you can be disqualified. If you stay on the path that you're on, and it's about, a life is about you and me, I and my wants and whatever, you can disqualify yourself. So he highlights that. And therefore, run in such a way to experience God, love people, and receive our reward. So life is intentional. How, if you were going to run a marathon, half marathon, 10K, would you go about training? Well, Ryan a couple weeks ago shared with us that, I mean, our diet changes. Our sleep pattern should change. We actually go into training. There are some things that have to be done or we won't finish the race. It is no different than doing life with Jesus. You and I need to be connected. There are electric cars. If they are not plugged in, they don't run. Okay? If you're gasoline driven, you don't put gas in the car, it doesn't run. We need to be connected to the Lord Jesus. We need to be infilled with the Spirit of God on a daily basis. We need Scripture to be coming inside of us so that we can stay on the path. Thy word is a light to my path that I might not sin against God. We get disqualified by sinning, but why do we get into sin? Because we're off the path. So Paul says, no. Run in such a way to experience God, love people, and receive our rewards. So Paul is going to reject. There are some arrogant people. I know you've never heard of arrogant people in the church before. They're arrogant people in Corinth. And Paul is wanting to say to them, hey, look at the Israelites, the people from whom the Jewish people come. The Messiah come. And so in chapter 10, Paul's going to say, all right, let's put things into perspective. And he writes this. He says, for I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In the cloud and the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Jesus. So, Paul here is warning them. Okay, you know what? God's people that he chose for himself were the Israelites. And he calls them, he delivers them, he saves them out of slavery, death and slavery. So there's this salvation metaphor that's going on by delivering them. And in the process of bringing the Israelites out, they pass through the divided sea, so you might say they're under the water, and they're under the cloud of God's protection. And Paul's saying, this is a metaphor. This is Old Testament, guys. We're not to baptism yet, but it's they're in the water, okay? They've kind of been baptized. Moses is the one that more or less is leading them through this process. And therefore, he's wanting to say, this is all indicative of the fact that even though they were coming to know Yahweh, that just believing the right things was not enough. Now, here's one of the fears that I have with a lot of churches here in the United States. There are a lot of people whose theology is wonderful, and they live like hell. Okay? The gospel does not take root in their lives. In lots of different ways. And here, the Israelites, I mean, all the Israelites are saved. You might say they're adopted into God's family. If you look at the text, several times it uses the word all passed through the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all of them had this experience. So everybody had the opportunity to experience the grace of God, the love of God in an amazing way. And the idea, once again, the metaphor that Paul's used, he used the metaphor for baptism, and then he says they're all eating the spiritual food, spiritual drink. It's kind of indicative of what we just did with communion. It's kind of prefiguring what we're doing, spiritual. And then there's this idea that everyone, more or less, has experienced Christ. You know, Christ was, you might say, there even the source of the one that is providing them the water that they're drinking in this desert place. So on the one hand, we can say, wow, all these people have been saved from all their junk. They've been delivered. God adopts them into his family. They have these amazing experiences. Things that they experience kind of prefigure what's going to happen for us. And then we come to verse 5. And the point is that following a set of rules is not going to grant us God's grace, because in verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, nevertheless, everybody's adopted, everybody's been delivered, literally they've been saved. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. So we go from all of them experiencing God's extensions of grace, but God's not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Can I just say that God's grace, his mercies are available to all of us? But most of us, by our choices, won't experience God's grace that's available. And that's why, you know, one of our prayers here as a congregation is that we don't just come and sing songs and listen to sermons and that. Our prayer is that you experience God, that you learn to hear his voice, that he empowers you and frees you. It's meant to be experiential, not just intellectual. So not only does it say that they their bodies are scattered in the wilderness, God's judgment, that means they don't even enter into the promised land. So they're out there, and over the course of the next 40 years, because of their disobedience, literally their bodies are scattered everywhere. And then Paul makes it clear why he's telling us about this. He says in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from settling or from setting our hearts on evil things and do as they did. In other words, Corinthians, these people saw miracles beyond comprehension. They watched the deliverance of God. They literally were sustained by the food and drink and covering of God in the wilderness for 40 years. And even though they experienced that, they did not enter into what God had for them because, quite frankly, their heart wasn't in it. More than anything else, God wants our hearts. All right, that's kind of where we're at. So when he says setting their hearts on evil, you can look at Colossians 3, 1 through 10 gives a great list. But what things? And Paul's just going to give us a list of four things. Here are four things, Corinthians, that kept, just in terms of men of military age, 600,000 of them died over the course of 40 years in the desert. This is a pretty big mistake. That wasn't a mistake. It was a constant condition of their heart. So what did he say? What are these things that the Corinthians and we are supposed to learn from? Not to be idolaters. And we're like, okay, we're in the 21st century. We don't have idols. Hogwash. We have probably more idols than they did. We just don't obviously bow down to them. But look at your checkbook. Look at your time, your talents, and what your mind thinks about. And that's probably a god. Okay, so it's going to look different for every one of you. But it's something that displaces God as the center of your life. And if that's the case, that's Paul's going to call that out as idolatry. And he says that to be an idolater is not trusting God and his ways. And it leads us to worship anything other than God. And as a result, that results in a misguided pursuit of wealth, fame, bodily pleasures. We end up serving ourselves. We end up worshiping ourselves. And Paul here is wanting to speak to the Corinthians because this is a huge problem in Corinth. And he's like, that was a problem for them. It's a problem for you too. Because remember in chapter 5, we got incest going on. We got all kinds of sexual immorality that's going on. So, and it's connected with idolatry. And that's why the next one that he talks about is sexual immorality. Right? You go to these things, and oftentimes part of these feasts that some of you are wanting to go and hang out at, you're going to get sucked in to sexual immorality. Guess what? When I was a restaurant manager many years ago, one of the regular things that would happen is I would have some employees that would do things that they regretted with great remorse later, but they usually did it because they went to a party that they knew that they shouldn't have gone to, right? And so there's the sense in which we just kind of get sucked into it. And Paul saying, look at the Israelites. It started out with idolatry. It sucked them into immorality. And then that took us to the third thing here. Paul says, for the Corinthians, he says, don't test Christ. In other words, can I just say that some of us put ourselves in a position, testing Christ is putting ourselves in a position of disobedience. We have this natural tendency to want to see how close to the flame we can fly without getting burned. It's something that we do. Well, yes, Tina Kaiser, yeah, she struggled with that, but I won't struggle with that, okay? And put myself in a place where I'm likely to fall. So that's putting Christ to the test. Paul says, no, you can't go there. And then he comes to this next thing, this grumble. And Tina, if we've got a video clip here, a grumble, murmur, complain. This is something that Paul is addressing in this letter. So,
and that's the basis on what I'm going to talk about in this week's Meatology Minute. I shared some great science this week on our social media channels about why it's bad to moan. It's actually bad for you. And the first reason I'm going to give you three, but the first reason is based in neuroscience. And in fact, I'm studying an applied certificate in applied neuroscience at the moment, so it really was fascinating to me. When we moan, the synapses between our neurons fire, the gap between the two neurons has a connectivity. And when we do that, those become stronger and stronger. So when we're moaning, our brain is becoming more used to it, is becoming better at it, is becoming more familiar with it. Essentially, what we do more of, we get better at. And that's the amazing plasticity of the brain. That's a relatively simple way of putting it. I'm certainly no expert in neuroscience, but this course I'm doing has given me some great insight. So if I'm going to keep complaining, I get better at it. I get more used to it. And that's not a good thing. The second reason is actually to do with the fact that emotions spread. So my friends are going to feel my negativity. Those around me are going to feel my negativity. I'm spreading the virus of negative energy, negativity. That can't be a good thing, can it? Imagine there's a friend of yours that you always feel negative around. You're eventually going to stop returning their phone calls and seeing them. And the third thing is the stress hormone cortisol that gets released when we're moaning and when we're stressed. It can worsen blood pressure, it can lead long-term to diabetes. It's got so many negative connotations in the long term. So if we're actually moaning all the time and complaining all the time, it can't be good for us. So my tip this week, my insight, based on neuroscience mainly, is watch how much you're negatively complaining and moaning. It could become something you just do more and more and more into a cycle. Try and be aware of that. And if you're doing it, in your opinion, too much, now is the time to stop it. There's three reasons why it could be a negative thing for you. As I said, I'm off to Poland tomorrow to speak, doing some sessions on Friday in Poland.
All right. So we could have probably given like 500 reasons not to complain. How many of you have ever complained before? Okay, I'm setting up a confessional because we all... Yeah, there are books written about Americans. We have PhDs in complaining. In fact, at the height of the financial boom in the 90s, we were not really happy, and people were writing books about, boy, Americans complain about everything, and we do. And part of what he's saying is this is bad for us physically. It's bad for us emotionally. Can I just say it's bad for us spiritually? And if you think it's not a big deal, you're wrong. I'm wrong. The text here says, we shouldn't test Christ. That was what we just covered, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And we do not grumble or complain, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. Okay, is that like a little bit severe? It feels like all I was doing is complaining. I mean, is complaining that big of a deal? And yeah, it is. It's a big deal because it shows that we don't trust God and we have no sense of gratitude for who he is and what he's done on our behalf. We have no sense of gratitude. And therefore, literally, our world becomes smaller and smaller. And I would say at the heart of complaining, and, after the service, we can't get into a class dialogue now, but I would say some of the biggest reasons why we complain is because we just don't get our way. And the Israelites wanted to get to God's promised land in a different way and a different timetable than they wanted to, and it cost them their lives. And not just their lives, a whole generation out in the wilderness. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where this complaining thing, God just is like, I'm done. There's a point. We're done. No more complaining. All right, we'll just take you out. I mean, if life is so miserable, why not just go ahead and take you out? So there is this recognition that you and I, life is a gift. Does that mean that it's easy? No, life is hard. But even in the midst of our hardships, last night I watched a 16, 18-year-old woman sing, and she had been on an airplane in Nigeria that had crashed. 107 of the 109 people on board died. She was one of two that survived, and she was badly burned all over her body. So she stood there on this stage with all these scars. And she sang like an angel. If anybody would have had right to complain, I mean, she could have. But you could just tell the impact that it was having on the audience. Oh my gosh, what am I complaining about? What, I have it so good. I am loved so much. So church, this is one of those places where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he said, we're supposed to learn from the Israelites. They got into idolatry. So have you. You're getting pulled back in. Some of you are getting sucked back into sexual immorality. You got to deal with that. What's pulling you that direction? Some of you are putting yourselves in a position that you'll compromise, and it'll take you down. You got to put a stop to that. And you know what else it'll take you down? It's just complaining, because it shows an utter disrespect for God's provision. So with that, he then challenges us. He gives us this awesome news. In other words, yes, that may be where you're at right now. And then he comes to verse 13. It's an awesome verse. Many of you may have memorized it if you did something like JBQ. I'll start in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the culmination of the ages have come. In other words, things are rolling down. God has revealed himself. Salvation is now available. And now he's invited us to be part of this whole thing. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So the Corinthians think, hey, yeah, we're spiritually gifted. We don't have to worry about this stuff. And Paul's saying, no, because a lot of people think they're doing okay spiritually. They put themselves in a position where they will fall. And they fall. And then he does give them this wonderful encouragement in terms of God offering victory over temptation. And he says, but no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So what God here is wanting to say is, we all face temptation. That is something that we can't get away from in this world. Second, that God is faithful, that he's promised to never leave us, forsake us. He will walk with us through anything, and therefore we can have assurance that victory has been made possible by his presence in our lives. We're not alone. He lives in us, as Paul has already written. And third, that there will always be a way out. And this is one of those things that oftentimes people just say, well, you know, I couldn't help myself. You know what? Scripture says, no, you're a follower of Jesus. I live in you. There's always a way out. There's always a path to keep you from crashing and burning and disconnecting yourself from God or blowing up your relationships or your family. There is always a path. And sometimes the path may just be avoiding the situation. Right? If I'm an alcoholic, instead of going and sitting with my friend on a bar stool in a bar where liquor is being slid in front of me, I avoid the bar. Who knew? Okay? There's always a way. We want to kind of put ourselves in a position and say, well, you know, I just am really struggling with this. Half the struggle is making sure that we don't set ourselves up for failure. So then Paul goes on and he just says, you know what? Idolatry in all of its form, you know, those idols, you're right. They're just wood. They're covered with metal, and people may bow down to them. So in and of themselves, they're nothing, but there is a spiritual reality behind them. There is a spiritual presence behind them. And Paul is saying, listen, your practice of trying to go at these idol sacrifices, idol meals, it can't be done. And what does he do? He gives an example from this, and he says, don't participate in these cultural practices. And then he gives the example of communion, right? Therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. By the way, notice that he didn't say play with idolatry. He said flee, run, okay? Just go the opposite direction. I speak to sensible people. Wink, wink, I hope you're sensible. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? What we just did, yes. And is not the bread of which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, the implied answer is. Because there's one loaf and we are many. We are one body, for we all share one loaf. And consider the people of Israel. Okay, they participated in manna, and they participated in the water that was provided for them. But then he brings it back to an idol in verse 19. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. In other words, we literally can align ourselves with practices that the outward reality may not be a big deal, but there is a spiritual reality behind it that pulls you away from God. And Paul's watched it. He's seen it around the Mediterranean, and he sees it in all kinds of churches. And he's just saying, you need to look at what you're letting into your life, because it can take you down. And I think that's as true today as it was then. So we wrap it up with this. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink of the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? And the idea here is that you and I, we cannot flirt with the world. We cannot have a part both at the Lord's table and the table of demons. So practical, going to tie this down, because God's wanting this year for us to experience freedom more than we've ever had before. He's wanting us to experience his presence and abundance more than we ever have. But there's some things that we have to do to make that possible. Because Paul says we're drawn away from God by our own desires, and that some cultural practices that go on around us pull us away, we got to be honest and say, this is probably not good for me. And so Paul says to the Corinthians and to us to learn from these scriptural examples and not to arrogantly excuse our behavior. Well, it's not that bad. I'm bothered when I have somebody who is a longtime Christian look me in the face and say, yeah, I lied. Really? Was there no other way? And so Paul says, it's clear that that kind of behavior is going to help others. So we got to be clear whose we are. If I've accepted Jesus, I'm a son of the Most High God, right? That's whose I am. And if that's whose I am, then who I am as a son of God means I'm somebody that can walk in freedom. And that's something that will change how we live. Church, we can be free. Now, Paul says, when we don't, we take on the world's characteristics, things like arguing and complaining, and it results from being disconnected from God, from not getting our own way, and I would say from being ungrateful. And complaining and grumbling has become a culture that pervades not only our society, but I think it even pervades churches, because churches are made up of people. And I think we as a culture, church culture, have to recognize we have been called, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You are blessed out of your mind. Even if you haven't followed Christ yet compared to the rest of the world, you are blessed out of your mind. You and I need to do the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God has done. It will change your life. So, we need to know this morning that you have a high calling to seek the lost, and that's only going to happen by living disciplined lives. What does Paul want us to feel? Danger. That we can go off the track, and it can cost us, and it can cost other people. But he also wants us to feel hope and assurance, because nothing we face can take us down when we're yielding to Christ. So it's warning, but hope and encouragement. What are you supposed to do? Run in such a way to know and experience God so you can love your neighbor. So, if we boil this down, here are three things for this next week. And they're very related, so you can do them. I can do them. This will kill all those four things that Paul says we got to avoid. You and I have to trust God every moment of the day. He really does love us. All right, his plans and purposes for us are good. You're his child. Two, got to be grateful. Trust God. Be grateful. But that grateful thing, can I say, just express it with words? Can I just say my prayer? I think God's desire for us, church, for us, this to be the most blessing congregation ever. We're talking about the blessings we receive from God. We can't shut up about it. And that we're blessing other people. We have been blessed. Therefore, we ought to bless. So find opportunities before you get out of the doors today to just bless. Okay? So trust God. Be grateful. Use words to do it. And live in such a way that you can love the person next to you. Trust. Be grateful. Love. And tie it back. Your calling is to be a prophet. You are a social reformer. If Milwaukee is going to change, God has no plan B, your plan A. And that will happen when our words and our attitudes overflow into our actions. Isn't that awesome? So Lord, this day, we are here today and you love us just unbelievably and we are blessed out of our minds. But Lord, we're also acutely aware that in this city, maybe in our own families or neighborhood, there are people that don't know they're loved, that don't know that they matter. Lord, that are in bondage and they're chasing stuff that does not satisfy. And Lord, they're in a dark place. And this morning, you've invited us to just be such loved children of yours and so full of your love that, Lord, we can take that love out wherever we go. So I pray for me and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that, Lord, this week we can trust you in whatever circumstance you put us in because we're your child. And that because we're your child, Lord, we can be grateful in all circumstances. And God, give us words. Help us to verbalize it. And Lord, as we do that, help us to love our neighbor. Because in these situations, Lord, the world has always been changed. And you haven't changed your methodology. You want to change Milwaukee through us. Help us to love each other. The words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in your sight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tag, you're it. You are social reformers. You're going to bring down strongholds that have been there, and you're going to do it with love, trust, and gratitude. Go change the world. In God's name, amen.